Thanks, Dominga. Well, there's some big words from Jesus that we've just heard about adultery, lust, and divorce. Three big topics. We could do a three-part series on that. We could, but I'm not going to. I'm actually going to just focus on divorce this morning. And adultery and lust is going to be the focus of the Bible study that Beck's prepared for the community group. So you can talk about that there. The reason I'm focusing on divorce is because it's a really important topic that affects us all. In our church, there are divorced people, and there are people even going through a divorce. And so this morning's talk will be particularly raw for you. I do want to acknowledge that. There are also some of us who are remarried, some of us whose family members, their parents maybe, or their brothers or sisters or children even, who are divorced or remarried. Some of us are dating at the moment, and you may even be dating occasionally somebody who's divorced. And some of us might have close friends or colleagues that are impacted by the pain of divorce, and you're in relationship with them. This is a topic that affects us all. And know that I've put a lot of thought and reflection and meditation on this sermon, because I have a strong sense of the complexity of it and the difficulty of it, the seriousness of it. When I used to be in ministry at St. Hilary's, what happened one day, the service finished, and this woman came up to me who was married and with children, and she came up to me and said, "Peter, I really believe God's telling me to leave my husband. What do you think?" You know, and I knew straight away that what was happening was she was wanting me to be the voice of God and tell her it's fine. And I didn't want to do that. I had no idea what the true situation was. But I, instead of saying, "Sure, go ahead," I chose to listen to her and pastorally engage with her. Sometimes congregation members want their pastor to speak on behalf of God like this into these big topics. And as I do this morning, I recognize that what I'm saying is trying to speak the word of God to you. So that's why I'm taking it very seriously. And I know that some of you will be listening to me this morning, and you might mishear me say something like, "You're not a real person or full, complete person unless you're married," or "If you are a divorced person, you are a completely broken and messed up person." And I don't want you to hear that, please. I want everyone to know the good news of Jesus Christ, which is that we're all broken people. We're all broken. And that the way we are saved is not whether or not we're married or whether or not we're divorced, but we're saved by Jesus Christ. He's the one who makes us holy. And the Bible's message for those suffering within marriage or after marriage has broken down is actually realistic, and it's loving as well. So hold on to that as we talk through this tricky topic. Divorce affects me. While I'm not a divorced person, there are people in my life who I'm close to who are divorced. Strangely enough, when I was younger adult, I naively thought that Christians don't get divorced. And I remember I was talking to this uni student friend of mine at uni whose parents were getting divorced, and I said to her, "You know, it's strange. My parents are still together, and all my uncles and aunties are still together, and my grandparents are still together. It must be that as Christians, we're protected from divorce." Stupid. And it was only a few years later that I started to see lots of people in my extended family, their marriages breaking down. Sooner or later, we're all impacted by divorce. So what should we think? Well, to answer this question, I'm going to, first of all, look at Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. But also I'll bring in some of what he says in Matthew chapter 19, where he talks about divorce again. And then I'll also look at the wider Bible, because, you know, when we're forming our understanding of what God thinks, it's important to look at the whole Bible and see how it all informs this important theme. And the first thing we need to know is that Jesus takes divorce very seriously. The reason he takes it seriously is because he takes marriage really seriously. In fact, the Bible, it cares a whole lot about marriage. It only really wants to talk about three human institutions: the family, which includes marriage, the state, and the church. There are lots of other institutions the Bible could have talked about, but it only chose those three. And that's probably because God cares about them so much. Perhaps the most important thing the Bible does say, though, is about marriage, is that it's a mysterious image of the gospel. In the Old Testament, marriage is described as an image of God's relationship with Israel. And then in the New Testament, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, we looked at that earlier in the Sermon on the Mount series, because all the big themes of the Bible land in Jesus, in the New Testament it describes marriage as being an image of Christ's relationship with the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, the Apostle Paul is talking about this, and he refers to the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Then he adds in verse 32, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Marriage is a mystery because it conceals, like a living parable, the gospel truth about Christ's perfect and eternal love and commitment to us, the church. God has ordained a permanent union between his son and the church. So earthly marriage is the image of this divine union. Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Christ and the church are one body, one flesh. And marriage reflects this pattern. And this one fleshness is physically expressed in human marriage, in sexual intimacy. Now, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, the main theme has been Jesus saying to his disciples, pursue a greater righteousness. Greater than what? Greater than the type of righteousness that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were promoting. They were promoting a kind of follow the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law approach. They were promoting external righteousness, like right behavior, but Jesus was promoting righteousness from the heart, right? And so what ends up happening is that Jesus shows really what the ultimate righteousness is, the righteousness that comes down from heaven, God's gold standard. And he raises the bar on all these big themes, and this includes the theme of divorce. He raises the bar on divorce. Jesus essentially says, to paraphrase, that the person who's just concerned with external righteousness, such as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they would just be concerned with following the correct process for divorce. They're only really concerned with dotting the I's and crossing the T's on the paperwork to get out of the marriage. Look at Matthew 5:31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. This certificate of divorce that Jesus is talking about is a practice described in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Which describes a scenario, a complex scenario of divorce and remarriage, but it's not actually declaring a law. It's not a prescriptive law. It's more a description of the practices at the time. So Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 says, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house," and it keeps going and keeps going, and it describes this long situation. The point is that this passage assumes actually that there was originally a legitimate reason for the divorce, and then the certificate was handed over. But over time, from when the Torah was written, the time of Moses, and then by the time it got to Jesus' time, some people within Israel, including the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, had really downplayed this understanding of divorce. And they argued that Moses affirmed just this basic letter of the law approach, that you just had to do the paperwork correctly, hand the certificate over. And they were arguing basically that God had thought this was okay as well. But this was a misreading of the original law. And so Jesus speaks out against it. Look at Matthew 5, verse 32. "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So the argument seems to be in that verse that if a wife commits gross enough sexual sins, sexual immorality, that pollute the marriage, which Jesus calls sexual immorality, then that is a reason for the husband to divorce her in a valid way. That's a high enough bar for divorce. The word Jesus uses is in the Greek porneia, which means sexual immorality. What kind of sexual immorality? Well, he doesn't describe that. The extreme end is adultery, but there could be other kinds as well. And of course, I need to say, he's addressing the husbands and not the wives, because in that culture, the husbands had all the power and they were the ones who had the power to divorce, and whether they did it validly or invalidly. But his teaching does equally apply to husbands and wives in our culture. Now, Jesus seems to think that there are lots of invalid divorces. He wants to raise the bar for what is acceptable for a divorce. He's saying that the law of love, the law that comes down from heaven, God's gold standard for divorce, doesn't allow for divorce except for very extreme circumstances. He says the problem with having the bar so low with divorce is that it makes adulterers of all kinds of people. And this is happening because while they might be following the correct process, you know, the certificate process, really, if the bar's so low, the marriage is, in God's eyes, is still legitimate. And so while a person might go on and remarry, or both might go on and remarry, what ends up happening is that the people engage in seriatim, seriatim polygamy. We say now serial monogamy, you know, that idea you go from one person to the other, to the other, to the other. But actually, I think it's better to say seriatim polygamy, because it's actually a form of polygamy stretched out over time. Jesus is speaking against that. He describes three types of adulterers that can emerge out of this sort of low bar for divorce. First of all, he describes the rejected wife. She becomes the victim of adultery because the assumption is that she has to remarry because otherwise she's left in poverty. But her first marriage is still valid, even though her husband rejected her. But notice Jesus sees her as the victim here. And the real sinner is really the husband that invalidly divorced her, who made her an adulterer, the victim of adultery. This is why perhaps Jesus stood up for the woman caught in adultery. He knew that she was the victim and that she was caught in a broken and sinful situation that needed to end. She didn't need punishing. She needed saving. Another kind of adulterer that Jesus describes is the man who marries an invalidly divorced woman. The poor woman tries to get herself out of poverty and marry someone else, but that man then ultimately becomes an adulterer because she's still, in God's eyes, validly married to the first man. Jesus also describes the man who invalidly divorces his wife and then remarries just any woman. He talks about this in Matthew 19. Jesus adds, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." So there's adultery everywhere when the bar for divorce is lowered. So in Matthew 19, what we see, the Pharisees saying to Jesus, whoa, you've really sort of saying something we didn't expect. If you think this, why did Moses even allow for divorce? And Jesus explains that Moses permitted the divorce. Well, he did it reluctantly because their hearts were hard. Divorce was never part of God's design, says Jesus. He only permitted it to the Israelites because their hearts were hard and they couldn't bear the weight of God's holy law. Jesus says, it was not this way from the beginning. But sadly, some men in Jesus' time had the bar far too low for what was acceptable with divorce. It had actually become no-fault divorce. I don't like you anymore, so here's my certificate of divorce. Be gone. I'm going to find a new wife. And this oppressed women, and it left them as outcasts in their own culture. And it treated the sacred covenant of marriage with contempt. And I just have to say here, notice that Jesus really can be described as perhaps one of the first feminists. He stands up for the rights of women. And I think we can say confidently that Christianity in its pure form, in its true form, is life-giving for women. Jesus has the highest view of marriage. And therefore, his bar for acceptable divorce was very high. So what do we make of this? First of all, I want to encourage us to sit uncomfortably in our uncomfortable feelings with what Jesus is saying. Let's not smooth it over. The Anglican Marriage Service says it like this. When the couple is standing there on their wedding day, the minister says, "No one should enter it lightly or selfishly, but responsibly and joyfully with mutual respect and the promise to be faithful." No one should enter it lightly or selfishly. So, don't get married unless you are really sure you want to be with that person for the rest of your life. And similarly, don't get divorced unless you have no other choice and have exhausted all forms of reconciliation or restoration. Let me carefully summarize Jesus' views on divorce, just so that we're clear. He's really against divorce, and he's really in favor of marriage. Not for everyone, but for those who want to get married, go for it. Jesus thinks marriage is really important. He believes marriage is sacred, holy, and never to be broken. It's created by God to make man and woman one flesh. Therefore, he teaches that divorce is always against God's good order. But he knows that the world is messed up. He knows that the new heavens and the new earth have not arrived. And like Moses, Jesus reluctantly gives permission for marriages to end in extreme circumstances. And he talks about sexual immorality as one of those. And it seems also that he permits remarriage when there is a valid divorce. But his bar for that valid reason is very high. Now, we should remember that Jesus is the fulfillment of all wisdom. He can see all the nuances when marriages end, and he can see into the hearts of the people that have got the broken marriage, and he knows the truth. We can trust in him. Now, if we look at the wider biblical text, we can see other justifiable reasons for divorce. And neglect is one of them. Neglect can include abuse or desertion when one person walks out on the other, never to return, or a marriage that has self-destructed to the point where both parties are hurting each other beyond repair. The Old Testament, it allows for divorce, for the breaking of marriage vows, including neglect, abuse. And you can look at Exodus 21, if you want to see, which says that a spouse has the right to be taken care of materially and to be loved in a marriage. And if the spouse is not cared for, that's a form of neglect. Now, Jesus wasn't asked about that kind of scenario, so perhaps that's why he doesn't talk about it. But the Apostle Paul does engage with that concept. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, Paul talks about this scenario. If the unbelieving spouse leaves, let it be so, the brother or the sister, that's the Christian brother or sister, is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So if you're married to a non-Christian person and they walk out on you, then according to Paul, you are not bound to them. In the modern marriage vows, the bride and groom promise to maintain sexual faithfulness, and they promise to love and to cherish as long as they both shall live. So if your non-Christian spouse deserts you and refuses to return, in such a case, you reluctantly accept that divorce. Paul describes the deserting spouse as an unbeliever. And here's where we've got to get nuanced. And I'm using the work of evangelical theologian Dr. David Instone Brewer, who did some of his most significant work on this in his book, Divorce and Remarriage. It's an old book now, Divorce and Remarriage in the Bible and the Church. And he says, he makes his point, the spouse might call themselves a Christian, the spouse that walks out on you and leaves you might call themselves a Christian, but in actual fact, if the church then just looks at that person and asks them to repent, and if they do not repent for deserting their husband or wife, then the church can declare them as a pagan. This is coming from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18, 15 to 17, which says that to treat the unrepentant church member as a pagan. The thing to be clear about is that Paul is saying the spouse that has wronged and walked out and in an unrepentant way has left their Christian spouse not bound to the marriage anymore. And so for these reasons, we can be 100% clear and confident that physical or emotional abuse or other forms of abuse are a justifiable reason for a valid divorce. It's a clear form of gross neglect and desertion. It's not cherishing your partner. And as the church, we stand with the victims of abuse. Often it's the one who leaves out of despair or for their own safety who is the victim. And we have to be ready to support that victim, that person, and care for them, give them safe shelter, emotional, and perhaps even financial support. Spousal abuse is a perfectly valid reason to separate and divorce. And if you're considering divorce, you want to be super careful if you want to live with your conscience and your God for the rest of your life. Do not make your decision on your own. In Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17, Jesus says that if someone sins against you, and this includes in a marriage, then bring it to the church, Jesus says. And most scholars say, bring it to the church means talk to your pastors. In our secular age, we live in our own heads and we make decisions on our own. And we kind of just hear all the information, but then we just make our own decision. And sometimes, sadly, that means we don't include the church in these really important life decisions. But in the church, we do have the benefit of each other, of people with pastoral experience. I acknowledge that in some churches, their attitude to divorce is wrong. It's so black and white that they have sadly told vulnerable people who are in abusive marriages to stay in the marriage. That's wrong. That's not what Jesus is saying. But you can have confidence that Mary Creek's not one of those churches. We will help you through that terrible situation and we'll help you to safety. Now, there's some other scenarios we should just consider as we think about divorce. And one of those scenarios is, what if you are the person that has invalidly divorced your spouse? What if you're the one who's stuffed up? Can you get remarried? Well, I think I would say potentially you can, but only when there's been significant repentance. If a person approaches me and says, Peter, can you marry me, marry the couple and perform their wedding ceremony, and I find out one of them is divorced, I will make sure that there's been proper processing of that divorce and that what the scenario was. It's an important thing. But we have to have a posture of grace in this context. Because, you know, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, this is Jesus holding up the gold standard. And, you know, as one scholar, Dr. J. Adams, who is the founder of biblical counseling, he said, why should divorce be the only unpardonable sin? And I think that's right, but I think we have to be very careful with it. Maybe you're the one who's committed adultery and totally messed up. Your family, your children don't talk to you anymore. But even for you, the gospel of grace applies for your sexual failure. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists all these sexual sins, one after the other, bang, bang, bang. And then he says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we've all got sexual sins that scar us. Our thoughts, what we've seen, what we have done. And to all of us, Jesus offers his forgiveness if we seek after it and the joy of being washed clean. So let's finish. God knows that we're sinners. He does. Who fall short of his glory, his perfect standard, the gold standard for the greater righteousness that Jesus puts in the Sermon on the Mount. We are broken people who cannot keep our promises. The only one who does keep his promises is Jesus Christ himself. And so in the struggles of this life, in the pain and the suffering in relationships we experience now, we can look forward in hope to eternity, when there will be no more broken marriages, no more domestic violence, no more adultery, and no more neglect. And in fact, Jesus says, no more earthly marriages either. Instead, we will be perfectly and eternally married to Christ. And this is a great mystery. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who loves us perfectly and that you keep your promises to us. We thank you that you created marriage and that you have such a high standard for that, and also that you engage with this real human issue of divorce, a thing that we can't escape in this life because of our sin and our brokenness. And we pray that we as a church will be a church of grace that stands up for people who are victims in broken and hurtful marriages. That we'll be a church of grace that when there is a marriage that is broken down, that we are loving towards our brothers and sisters. We pray that we are a church of holiness that takes our marriages seriously and seeks the counsel of the wider church and the leadership of our church as we find ourselves into these struggling situations of broken marriages. And we thank you that we can look forward to the time when we'll be eternally married to you in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen.